I'll go ahead and pray, and we're going to do all of Genesis 48 tonight. Great chapter, one that was incredibly sobering for me this week, and I hope it's beneficial to you as well. So I'll just pray, and we'll get right to work. Father God, thank you for a chance to study your word together as your people. And God, as we look at the final moments of the life of our brother Jacob, we pray, Lord God, that we would learn about the end of life, so that it might affect every day that you would give us until the end. We ask for wisdom from the Holy Spirit. We ask for conviction and leading and guidance as we study. And God, we ask that we would number our days wisely, that we would serve you well, and that we would trust you, particularly when times are most painful and most arduous and most hard. And so as we study, we ask that, Lord Jesus, you would be the subject of our time together, and that we would leave here with greater faith in, love for, and desire to be close to you. And it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Well, here it is. We've been looking at the life of Jacob for many months. And today you're going to see his final hours. This is the end of Jacob's life. His name is also Israel. You're going to see an old man who is dying, almost blind, can barely breathe, is laying on his deathbed, and is going to be visited by his son Joseph, whom he loves. They're very close. As well as his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And their dad has prepared them for this final opportunity in which they get to go see their grandpa. Some of you have been here. You've lost someone that you love very dearly. You've went to see them, and you've paid your last respects, and you've said your goodbyes. And the story picks up in Genesis chapter 48, verse 1. We'll just read it. If you've got a Bible, you can follow along. If not, you can listen in. Genesis 48. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." And if you dread that call, your dad's not doing well. He's in the hospital. He's not expected to make it through the night. You better come down and see him. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. So now you have a dad going to see his dad and two boys going to see their grandpa. At this point, Joseph is probably in his 60s. The boys are probably in their 20s, where many of you young men are. They're going to say their final words to their grandpa. Boy, these are those gut-wrenching, heartbreaking, exhausting moments of life. I remember my Grandpa George died when I was 10. I love my Grandpa George with all my heart. All my memories of him are great. He lived near us. He was 5'6", 300 pounds. Right? He was a big dude. He wore overalls because he gave up on anything with a waist. He just gave up. He wore a white t-shirt, and he always wore brown boots, work boots. He was a diesel mechanic, grew up a red potato farmer as well in Grand Forks, North Dakota. Moved out to Seattle, South Seattle, and I loved him. I remember eating a lot of tomato soup and grilled cheese sandwiches with him. That was our thing. I remember watching a lot of wrestling, both live downtown at the arena and on Channel 13. And I remember on more than one occasion, it would be lunchtime, and if my grandma was gone, he would let me eat two caramel apples for lunch. I loved him with all my heart. He'd say, "Well, it's lunchtime, Mark. There's some caramel apples." Thank you, Grandpa. I mean, I just love this guy. You know, he's the best. And I remember he had a wood shop, and he'd let me run the bandsaw and the power tools, and we'd build things. I was trying to figure out how to ride a bike without training wheels. He was the one who taught me how to ride a bike without training wheels. Felt like a total man on this big bike rolling around the cul-de-sac. And I didn't get an opportunity to say goodbye to him because he died of a heart attack unexpectedly when I was 10 years of age in 1980. And oh, I miss him. I miss him almost every day. I wish my kids knew him. He had this exceedingly good sense of humor. Everybody loved him. He was a smart aleck. He was great to be with. And I know he loved me, and all my memories are good. Just good memories with my Grandpa George. And I didn't get to say goodbye. We didn't get to have that last talk where he told me he loved me and he was proud of me or to give me any direction for my life. These two young men, though they're in their 20s, they're getting this great gift of getting to see their grandpa before he breathes his last. He didn't even know they were alive. He thought that their dad had been killed. And then he found out some 22 years later, he actually got to see Joseph. See, Jacob was told that his son was dead, and he wasn't. But he hadn't seen Joseph from age 17 until age 39. And then he got to meet Joseph's two sons, these boys. And they spent 17 years together. And I promise you this, Jacob made up for lost time. Found out he had two grandsons he didn't even know about, and they were Christian boys, and they loved the Lord, and they were good boys, and he enjoyed them, and he had good memories with them, and he took the time to build the relationship. And now as he's laying on his deathbed, they're going to say goodbye to Grandpa. I've got two sons. This just chews me up. I've got two sons, Zach and Calvin. My third son will be here in January, but right now, outside of the womb, I got two boys. And the thought of taking my boys to say goodbye to my dad, or taking my boys to go say goodbye to my wife's dad, who I love as a father. I want you to see this picture. So oftentimes we read scripture, you need to be there. You need to use your imagination. You need to get into the story to appreciate all that is going on here. When Jacob was told, your son Joseph, verse 2, has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up in bed. I love that. Old man dying, laying in his bed. He's at that point where he sleeps a lot, and he can't change his own clothes. He can't feed himself. He can't bathe himself. He can't care for himself. I've got a woman in this church like that right now. Her name is Betty. You could pray for her. She's in the process of dying from cancer. I saw her a while back, and she was laying in bed, and she could sit up a little bit and speak to you. Now, she's almost done. Fortunately, she does know Jesus, and she'll be okay. But her breathing is labored. Went and saw her recently, and she can't open her eyes. She sleeps 20 hours a day. She can't speak any longer. It takes all of her energy just to breathe, and her breathing is very slow, very deliberate, very labored. Jacob is nearing that point. But the old man gets the remaining strength he has, and he pulls himself up in bed. He's not going to lie there, have everyone come in and feel sorry for him. He's still got a few sermons to preach. He's got some orders to give. He's got to share his testimony. He's got preaching to do. This guy's going to preach his own funeral to his grandsons. I love that. I intend on preaching my own funeral. Wheel me in, sit me up, let me unwind, and when I'm done, I'll go see Jesus. You guys can pick it up from there and figure it out. But that's the way to go out. You want to go out preaching about God to anybody who will listen, especially your sons and your grandsons. And that's what he's going to do. He lifts himself up in bed. Boys, listen to me. Looks them right in the eye. He's going to give them the grandpa speech about loving Jesus and staying out of trouble. Jacob said to Joseph, verse 3, God, I love this, sits up in bed, doesn't have a lot of words, doesn't have a lot of air, doesn't have a lot of energy, might only have minutes or hours to live, pulls himself up, God Almighty, starts preaching. I love that. No chit-chat, because it always feels weird when you go to the hospital, visit somebody. How you doing? Bad. I'm in the hospital, you know. So, what are you thinking? I think I'm dying. Well, what do we talk about? This is awkward. God Almighty, let me preach at you since you're here. And he just sits up and he starts preaching about God. God Almighty, and he shares his testimony. Tells his son and his grandsons, here I got saved. Here's where I met Jesus. Here's where he changed my life. Here's my testimony. Tell all of you that are parents and grandparents, tell your story to your kids and your grandkids about how you met God and what he's done in your life. And I tell you what too, write it down. Here we got it written down. They wrote it down so that generations afterward could hear the story of his faith. Write it down. You're going to die someday. You want 3, 4, 5 generations to know about what Jesus did for you. We now have the privilege of video, audio. Speak into a mic. Speak into a camera. Share your life. Share your story, especially if you're nearing the end. So for the rest of their life, your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids could hear from your own lips about your relationship with God, and that your legacy could continue long after you're gone. Jacob's taken this opportunity to tell his story, to give his testimony to his grandsons and his son. God Almighty, verse 3, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me. He blessed me. One of the great themes of Genesis, over 80 times blessing is spoken of. And God blesses people, and sometimes he blesses people through other people. He blessed me, and he said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will give you kids through birth, and I will give you converts through new birth. Your numbers will increase. I will make you a community of peoples, God said to me. The literal translation is a church of many nations. God promised me that the church would come through me and my family. And it wouldn't be just Hebrews. It would be people from all the languages and tribes and tongues and nations and races and cultures of the earth. He's looking at his son saying, boys, I need you to love God. I need you to serve God. We are bringing the church. It's going to be people all over the world that are waiting to hear about the one true God, our God. The God of my daddy, Abraham. The God rather, of my granddaddy, Abraham, and my daddy, Isaac, and my God, and your dad, Joseph's God, and your God, too. The church is coming, boys. I'm dying. You're living. You need to carry on the legacy. You need to carry on the ministry. You need to serve God. You have to. And I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. That's the promised land, the nation of Israel, named after this man, Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Here's what he says. You two boys, I'm adopting you today. Give you the reason why he's doing this. The founding of the nation of Israel requires 12 tribes. You're going to see it in a moment, but he is going to disqualify two sons, Simeon and Reuben. Simeon was a murderer, murdered a whole town filled with men. Reuben was a pervert. He took one of his father's wives and defiled his father's bed and had sex with one of his stepmothers. Because of that, Dad is going to remove them as 12 tribes, and he is going to essentially adopt two of his grandsons and place them in leadership in the family as two heads of each of the 12 tribes. The moral of the story is this. You can have a Christian dad, a Christian grandpa, a Christian great-grandpa. You could be from a missionary's family or a pastor's home. You can have a long legacy and lineage of faith, but if you don't love God, God doesn't bless you because you have to have your own relationship with God. You can't just borrow your parents. You can't just borrow your grandparents. Either you love God and obey him or you don't. And just because you're part of a family doesn't mean you're in any privileged position before God. And so the dad is going to, Jacob will set aside his two sons, the pervert and the murderer, for these two boys raised under Joseph who are, they're good boys. They love the Lord. They're in their 20s. They're strong. They're young men. And he could trust them. And one of the reasons he could trust them is because he knows the character of Joseph, their father, his own son. He goes on. Verse 6, any child born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan, where we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there. Beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. He says, you know, I love my wife Rachel with all my heart, Joseph. You need to know this. I loved your mom. I adored her. I enjoyed her. I miss her. When she was given birth to Joseph's only full biological brother, a young man named Benjamin, they were in the town of Bethlehem, near Bethlehem, and she was giving birth and she died in childbearing. In Bethlehem, a woman died giving birth many years later. Who came along to give birth to another son in Bethlehem? Mary. What was his name? Jesus. The same place where Rachel died giving birth is essentially the same place where Mary lived birthing Jesus. And here's what he's saying to his son and his grandsons. I loved your mom. I loved your grandma. I buried her. I preached her funeral. She birthed Benjamin. I picked him up, and she died, and I wept bitterly. I had to raise him without her and I miss her. I met my wife when I was 17 years old. I've loved her every day since. We've been together over half my life. One of the prayers that I pray fairly regularly is, God, if we don't die together, let her die first. Because, God, I want to take care of her all the days of her life. And I want to make sure that she's okay. And if one of us has to live without the other, let it be me. And let me preach her funeral. I tell you what, the thought of living without my wife, I can't even think about that. I don't know where I stop and she starts. She's pregnant, due with our fifth child, a son, in January. If my wife were to die giving birth to our son, that would just destroy me. One of the most important things a man can do is reassure his children and grandchildren that he deeply, profoundly, sincerely loves his wife. I see it all the time. My kids are little. I'll go to kiss my wife, and they all stand around. Whatever they're doing, they stop, and they just watch and smile. Makes them happy. The center of their world is secure and intact. Jacob sits up. God Almighty's been good to me. He saved me. He loved me. Gave me a beautiful woman. Yeah, she was high maintenance, kind of dramatic, created some trouble. That's how women are, you know. But I loved her. I loved her with all my heart. And when she died and I had to bury her and preach her funeral, there's been a hole in me every day since. It hasn't been filled. When Israel saw, verse 6, the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? He's getting a little blind. He's old. These are the sons God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. I want to say this. Grandpa looks at dad, says, who's that? Dad says, these are the sons that God gave me. Children come from God. They're a blessing. Please don't tell them stupid things like they come from the stork. They come from God. They're a blessing. I tell my kids all the time, I love you. You're my blessing. God gave you to me. You're my treasure. You're my prize. You're my great delight. I adore my kids. I really like being a dad. I really like snuggling with my girls and playing with my boys. Something short now. We'll just pretend it's not. And it's important that you daddies in specific tell your children and your sons that they are a blessing. So oftentimes we say things like, I'm disappointed. I still remember hearing parents tell friends of mine growing up, I wish I never had you. I wish you were never born. You're such a disappointment. Our children need to hear that they're a blessing and that they're a gift from God and that God has given them to us to enjoy. And that's what Joseph says about his sons. These are the sons that God gave me. I tell this all the time to my boys, Zach and Calvin. You're the Driscoll boys. God gave me to you. God gave you to me. We belong to each other. I love you. I pray for him. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? They are the sons God has given me. Here, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so I may bless them. This just kills me. Grandpa wants the two boys to come over so he can lay hands and pray over them. You got to see this. This isn't the first time they prayed together, but this will be the last time they prayed together. He pulls his two grandsons, 20-something-year-old, strong men. And here's my picture of Jacob, blind old man, feeble, shaking. He prays slow. He prays hard. He prays deliberate because he's almost dead. He does the same thing I do with Zach and Calvin. Puts his arm around him. He puts his hand on the back of their neck, on their head. That's what I do with my boys. I look at them both. I say, You're the Driscoll boys, and I love you with all my heart. And I thank God that he's given you to me. Let me pray for you. I want to bless you. I pray for my sons all the time. I pray for my daughters all the time. And what I do, I pray out loud. Because faith is caught, not necessarily always just taught. I find whether they're happy or sad or they're being disobedient or obedient, it doesn't matter. I pray for them. Put a hand on their head. I kiss them. I love you. Let me pray for you. Let me bless you. I find Zach, my six-year-old son, he picked it up. He's so good to his two-year-old sister. So good to her. When she's hurt, she's whining, he walks over and he says, Zachy, pray for you. He puts a hand on her head. He closes his eyes and she closes her eyes. And it's the cutest thing I've ever seen. She's not even two yet. She'll put her hands together like this and close her eyes and get really quiet. And he'll put a hand on her head and he'll pray for her. He's only six. So he's going to be a good father. He's going to be a good grandfather. He didn't get that from a lecture. It's just the way we do life as a family. And so he's picked that up. And I love that. My kids love to be blessed. They love to be blessed. And I'll tell you what, particularly the sons, they want their fathers to bless them. Those of you who are daddies or your granddaddies, please do this all the time. You don't know when you might die. You don't know when your last day may be. So many men are just waiting for that last minute. And at the end of my life, I'll tell them about Jesus and I'll pray for them and I'll help them. Well, you might leave today, get in a car wreck and never have that final moment. I never got that with my Grandpa George. You want to take every day, lay hands on your kids, pray for them, bless them. It's at the point now, my kids, this is the way life is. Last night, I tucked my two sons in. Calvin was in bed. He's three. He's on the bottom bunk. I just walked in. I said, Calvi, Daddy's going to pray for you, and I'm going to bless you. I love you. I put a hand on his forehead, and you should see it. He's the cutest kid. He's got this big bucktooth grin, and he's got this huge smile, and he closes his eyes, and he gets this huge smile. He's super happy. I pray for him. God, thank you for Calvi. I love him with all my heart. I enjoy him. He's my buddy. Thank you so much that I get to be his daddy. And he gets this huge smile. I get done praying. He looks at me. He says, Daddy, I love you with all my heart. My three-year-old son's crying. And I grab my six-year-old son, Zach. He's in the top bunk. And I pray for him. He's had his first week of kindergarten. He's doing great. The kid's smart. Taught himself how to read before he started kindergarten. He's a smart boy. And he loves God. And he's got a theologian's mind. He astounds me. God, thank you for Zachy that he's a smart boy and a good boy. Thank you that I enjoy him and we have fun together. And thank you that he's doing good in school. And thank you that he's nice to his sissy. And just pray, pray, pray. I get done praying. I look at him. I said, I love you, Zach. I always look him right in the eye. Zachy, I love you. I'm proud of you. I enjoy you. I pray for you. Zachy, just his chest just puffs up with pride. And he puts out his knuckles like this. And I pop him in the knuckles. He says, yeah, we're the Driscoll boys. I tell him all the time, you're the Driscoll boys. You're my legacy. You're my blessing. You're my joy. You're the Driscoll boys. This morning I get up, my little daughter, Alexi, she's blonde hair, blue eyes. She's wearing her pink jammies. She's got the biggest blue eyes. She's got the craziest blonde hair. It's just all over the place, disheveled. She comes downstairs with her blanket and her dolly. I'm having breakfast. She comes down, walks around the corner. Hi, Daddy. Nice to see you. She wakes up happy every day. She wakes up singing. She's just really happy all the time. She crawls right up, sits next to me. I said, hi, sweetie. How are you? Good. We have eggs together. We're visiting. I said, do you want Daddy to pray for you? Yep. She grabs my hand. Puts it on her head. Here she says, Daddy, you pray me. I pray for her. I'm crying. God, thanks for Lexi. Man, what a delight. What a treat. What a joy. I get done. I always kiss them on top of the head. If I leave the house and I don't kiss them on the top of the head, my wife calls because they've had a nervous breakdown. I have to come back and kiss them on the head. It's the blessing. I love you. God bless you. I enjoy you. Because I'm thinking, you know what? if for some reason I don't come home and this is the last memory, I want it to be Daddy grabbed me, hugged me, kissed me, loved me in the eye, told me I was the center of the world, and that he enjoys and he appreciates me, and he is just astounded that he gets to have me. Today I go to leave and I bless to all my kids, and my daughter Alexis, she wanted me to bless her again. Pray me again, kiss me again. She always wants to be kissed and blessed first and last. That's Alexi. Okay, sweetie pie. So I hug her, kiss her. And then this morning, what she did after I prayed for and blessed her, she prayed for me that I preach a good sermon this morning. I cried at the breakfast table. I know some of you guys, you feel awkward about this. You say, well, I feel weird doing that. I'm a dad and I know it's right. Well, do it. It is right. It is right. Your kids need it. All of you who aspire to be daddies, make a mental note of this. Physical touch, kissing, prayer, and blessing coming from a father is what makes him the spiritual head of his home. So many men say, I want to be the spiritual head of the home. What do? I'm not good at exegeting Greek and lecturing. They're two. All right? They're not impressed with your Greek skills. They like a daddy who prays for them, who puts a hand on them and says, Jesus, thank you for this one. I love him. I enjoy him. I appreciate him. Pray for him. Bless him. You will be the spiritual head of your home. And for those of you who aspire to be married and aspire to be fathers, I promise you this, every woman in the room, that is the most intimate thing that she could ever experience, is watching her husband pray for her children. Amen? That's what every mama wants. Every mama wants to walk in the room and see daddy down on a knee with an arm around the back of the child, kissing them and praying for them and asking Jesus to bless them. That's what every woman in this room wants to see. That's right. So many of you men, you want this so bad. You wish your dad loved the Lord and prayed for you and blessed you and encouraged you, but he didn't. Your grandpa didn't either. You say, well, what do I do? I tell you what, you be a patriarch. It starts with you. You love your wife. You raise your kids. You pray for your sons and your daughters. You be the one who intercedes and blesses them. And it starts with you. Jacob is a guy who has been doing this with his kids and his grandkids. He's an old man. This isn't the first time, but it's the last time. Verse 10, now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age. He could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. You see it? These are boys in their 20s. The time usually when dad doesn't kiss you anymore, doesn't hug you anymore, doesn't lay a hand and pray on you anymore because you're a man and he feels weird. I'll tell you what, 20-year-old men as much as 6-year-old boys need a daddy and a granddaddy who lays hands and prays over them. Every guy in this room who has any shred of dignity in him wants an older man to affirm him, to bless him, to pray for him. I do it with my boys. I put my fist right in their chest. You're the Driscoll boys. I'm proud of you. They smile and they puff up. They get their dignity and their masculinity from me and their grandpas. That's where they get it. They borrow it from us. If we tell them they're little men, they're little men. If we tell them that they're godly, they're godly. If we tell them they're smart, they're smart. If we tell them they're strong, they're strong. And 20-year-old men are no different than 6-year-old little men. I love the fact that even though the boys are in their 20s, Grandpa holds them. He embraces them. And he kisses them. I don't know if he kisses them on the head or the cheek or what. My son Calvin is 3. He needs kissing. I just took a nap with him this afternoon. We're snuggling up. He brings in this little pocket New Testament Bible, jumps into my bed. Daddy, I'm going to take a nap with you. All right, buddy. Tell me about Jesus. Pulls out the little Bible. All right, buddy. He kisses me, rubs my face. Takes my other hand, puts it on his head. All right, Daddy, you can pray for me now. We'll go night-night. All right, boy. And you know what? It needs to be like that when he's 25. Let me push this. Let me push this real hard. We live in a culture where young men who want affection from older men don't get it, and they're preyed upon by sexual predators. Okay, let me just get the knife out. Many of you men were sexually abused by older men who you thought were being affectionate with you, and they were using you as evil predators. What young men need is affection that is masculine and godly from their father and their grandfather. You know, it's weird, but to think of a 20-year-old guy being kissed by his grandpa, we say, that's weird. That's not weird. It's good. His grandpa loves him. I pray at 25 that I could still grab my sons by the back of the neck, pull them to me, pull their face up against mine, say, I love you. I want to be that weird old Pentecostal grandpa who's kissing you and praying and talking about Jesus even when you're embarrassed in front of your friends. I want to be that guy. They're like, your grandpa's cool, man. He's always quoting scripture and kissing you and crying and yelling Jesus, but we like him, you know, because he seems to really love you. And that's what I'm talking about. It's like guys become 20 and the only time they ever get touched by another man is in violence. Get in a fight. Oh, I got touched by a guy today. Punched me in the mouth. Well, that's great. This is a grandpa who loves his grandsons. I see my father with my sons. He enjoys them. I see Grace's dad with my sons. He enjoys them. They wrestle. They play. They hang. They have good times together. There's healthy, appropriate male affection from an older man to a younger man. My son Calvin, he's a cuddler. He likes to snuggle up with his daddy. My son Zach, he's a wrestler. He likes to fight me. Wrestle! He just screams and comes right at me. Grace is like, come on, no, be nice to your dad. I have to train her. Honey, no, this is affection. When he jumps me, that's how he says, I love you. That's how it works. And I need you to see this picture of Grandpa and his two boys. He's got them by the neck. He pulls them in. He's holding them. He's kissing them. He's crying for them. He knows he'll never see them again. He knows he'll never see them again. This is goodbye. I love you, boys. He's just tears down his face, all over the front of his shirt. He's just weeping. I love you, boys. I'm so proud of you. I enjoy you. I'm going to miss you so much. It's that amazing moment. One of the most beautiful in all of Scripture. Israel said to Joseph, verse 11, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Joseph, I thought you were dead. I had your funeral. I preached it. 22 years later, son, I got to see you. It's so good to see you, boy. I love you. I'm proud of you. And I get to see your boys. Joseph, you're a good daddy. You've done a good job with your boys. Man, I love these boys. You boys, I'm proud of you. I'm glad we got the same last name. You make me proud. I tell this to my boys all the time. I'm proud of you. You're the Driscoll boys. You represent the name well. You go forth and you serve Jesus and the Driscoll name. Make it good. So many of you men desperately want this affirmation from a father and a grandfather or an older man in that role. And if you don't have it, God is a father to the fatherless, he says, and you need to seek to be that guy. And those of you older men in the room, you have incredible power to bless and to encourage younger men who have never had anyone tell them that they're proud of them, that they believe in them, that they respect them, and that they have expectations of them. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. Grandpa's sitting up in bed. The boys are next to Grandpa. And Daddy is face down on the ground, worshiping God, praying to God. This is a Christian family. The New Testament says that Christians do not grieve like those people who don't know God. And that's true. This is how Christians grieve. In worship and in prayer, with kisses and tears. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head. even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Here's what happens. In that culture, the firstborn son was to be installed as the leader of the next generation. As we've seen repeatedly in Genesis, though, God sometimes chooses the son that was not the firstborn because God works through election and new birth, not through succession and birth. And so God will pick people that weren't chosen by the family or the culture. And so Joseph brings the firstborn and the secondborn and says, okay, now bless them, Dad. And here's what Israel does. He switches hands. And he's going to give the blessing of the firstborn to the secondborn, and he will give the firstborn a blessing, but he will not be chosen for the leadership of the family in the next generation. The moral of the story is, it is not by birth, but by God's sovereign decree, who leads families and churches. That's why we don't believe in a kingship that the best one to rule is the son of a king. We believe the one that God chooses is the best one to rule. That's why on the day of my death, there is no guarantee that my sons will be my successors. It will be whomever God chooses to preach the gospel in my place. Zacchae and I have already had this conversation. He's 5. He came to me, he said, when you die, I will preach. I said, you will preach if you are the best. I love you, Zacchae, but only the best will preach, not just the one who has my name. Because God works through election, not succession. And Grandpa crosses his hands. Then he blessed Joseph and said, and here's his prayer. How many of you men have never had another man pray for you? How many of you men have never had an older man pray for you? How many of you, something deep within you, desperately longs to have an older man intercede, bless you, and pray for you? He says, may the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. He says, my grandpa worshiped Jesus. My daddy worshiped Jesus. I worship Jesus. Joseph, you're my boy. Don't forget, we worship Jesus. And grandsons, don't forget, we worship Jesus. That's what we're doing. That's this family. That doesn't change. The God who has been my shepherd, right? Jesus is the good shepherd. All my life to this day, boys, God's never let me down. God's never failed me. The angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. What he's saying is, God, may they make the name good. May they make the family name proud. Boy, I want that for the Driscoll boys. I want to build a name that when they walk around and say, I'm Zach Driscoll, I'm Calvin Driscoll, whatever we name this third kid. I have an idea, but my wife and I are in negotiations on that. And whatever we name that, I want the Driscoll boys to, when they go somewhere, to say, I'm a Driscoll. Oh, that means something. And I want them to keep that legacy and build on it. That's what Abraham says. That's what Isaac says. That's what Jacob says. Now that's what he's asking. He's asking for his legacy to continue to serve God. And may they increase greatly upon the earth. That's birth. May they have kids and grandkids and new birth. May they have converts and churches through their ministry. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Here's Jacob. Jacob says, boy, I'm old, I'm blind, and I'm filled with the Spirit, and I know what I'm doing. Back up. Just because I'm old doesn't mean I'm wrong. I still know what I'm doing. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people. He too will become great. Both these boys love the Lord. Both these boys serve the Lord. Both these boys will be blessed by the Lord. Both these boys are selected for important ministry service by the Lord. But the second one is the one who's going to have a much bigger impact and a greater responsibility. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Let me say what he says here. This is what he says. Praise God. I pray you'd make all men like my two grandsons. I pray all men would be like Ephraim and Manasseh. I wonder if Jacob didn't pray that prayer with his eye open, looking the boys right in the eye. God, I pray you make all men just like Ephraim. And God, I pray you make all men just like Manasseh. How many of you men, that strikes a chord so deep? We live in a world where men don't know what a man is. They don't know what a man is to do. Advertising, marketing comes in and creates these bizarre pictures of men, says that's masculinity. The pornographers and the purveyors of smut come in and say, here's another alternative of masculinity. The top radio show host in America, Tom Likas, everyone calls him dad, because he's telling them how to be a man. I might debate him on ABC television in October. And I just want to say this, that if I get a shot, I want to ask him if the best thing that he can encourage young men to aspire to is to be the dirtier old man in the strip club on Christmas Eve all by yourself. No lineage, no legacy, no kids, no grandkids. This is where Jacob is at. He's there with his son and his grandsons, and they're praying and they're worshiping Jesus. And his grandsons love God, and they're honorable, strong, courageous, responsible men. And he could look them both in the eye, and he could pray, I love you, boys, and I'm proud of you, and I wish all the men on the earth were just like you. I'll tell you what, gentlemen, that is what every man wants to hear. That's what every young man needs to hear. That's what every young man should aspire to hear. That you're the kind of man that all men should be like. I recently officiated a wedding for a guy who married a single mother and he's adopting her son and daughter. And in his vows, I made him pledge to be the kind of man that his daughter would marry, should marry, and to be the kind of man that his son should become. That's what Jacob's praying. I pray that all men would be like you. If you're an older man in this room and you know a godly young man, you need to tell him that. No one ever tells that guy a thing. He's not sure if he's doing a good job or a bad job. His dad bailed when he was little. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's here at Mars Hill reading his Bible, working his job, praying, reading, trying to figure it out. He's trying to make up for generations of stupidity and folly and rebellion and godlessness. And it would change his whole life if one decent older man put a fist in his chest, looked him in the eye and said, I'm proud of you. You're doing good. And if more men were like you, the world would be more like heaven. That would keep that young man going until his deathbed. It would inspire and motivate him for the rest of his life. I look forward to the day when I'm an old man and I get to be like Jacob. And I get to look young guys in the eye, and I get to put my fist in their chest and tell them to be men and praise them when they are. Men are built for dignity and courage and respect and valor and honor. We live in a culture that does nothing but discourages men and undermines men and confuses men and tempts men and destroys men. Jacob's a patriarch. He gets it. The young men are worth it all. You young men are worth it all. Then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die. I'm done. But God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. What he says is this, boys, I won't be there to help, but God will. I won't be there to hear your prayers and your requests for help, but I know God will. And this is one of the hardest things in ministry, is that I love you and I want to help, but so much of what you're dealing with, I can't do anything for you. But God will be with you and God will listen to you and God will help you and God will lead you and God will go before you and God will guide you and his name is Jesus. And sometimes the best thing that we could do is pray for one another and simply say, I don't know. I can't fix it. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. But I do know that Jesus is God and you need him. That's what he tells them. God will be with you. God will help you. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took for the Amorites with my sword and my bow. He leaves his inheritance, as it were. These two boys become the last of the 12 tribes. Hebrews 11:21 says this was Jacob's great act of faith. And I want you to fast forward with me. Soren Kierkegaard, the great philosopher, says that we should live our life forward and define it backward. And I want you to think on your deathbed. I know you don't want to think about your death. Most of you are young. You don't want to think about dying. Think about it. Think about that last day when you only have a few breaths left and you're at the end. Who will be there? And what will you say? The only thing that really matters on that day is faith and fruitfulness. Did you love God and did you live life so that people were blessed? At this point in his life, he has faith. Jacob does. He loves God. And he has fruit. He's got kids and grandkids and a big family, and he's made money and he's been in business and he's traveled much. How many of you at that point in your life want to have a fruitful life? At the end of your life, you want there to be a legacy, a lineage. You want to leave a mark. You want to help some people. You want to make a difference. Two verses I'll share with you briefly. It's from the section we just studied. This is how Jacob, in giving his testimony, summarizes his life. He said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me, and he said to me, I am going to make you fruitful. Okay. We look at this last few moments of Jacob's life, and we say, God, I want to be fruitful. I want to have children and grandchildren, and I want to pray to you and sing to you, and I want to intercede and bless and pray and lay hands on my legacy. And I want my children to love you and my grandchildren to love you. And God, I want to have fruit at the end of my life. And in all honesty, I would just simply ask you, do you really want to have fruit at the end? I would assume we would all say yes. The question is how? The Lord Jesus, our great God, he explains this concept of fruitfulness and how we get there. As I meditated on this concept this week, it was excruciatingly painful. I was in Dallas for 5 days this week thinking about it. Met with a number of pastors, some with much larger churches than ours. Some of you think I only care about numbers. I don't only care about numbers, but numbers are numbers of people. And so we do want more people to know and love Jesus. That's why numbers matter. Because people matter, and the more people who know and love Jesus, the better. I'm meeting with this pastor named Wayne Cordero. He's a Foursquare pastor in Hawaii, church of about 10 or 11,000. I said, Wayne, I've never been in a church as big as mine. I don't know what I'm doing. You're bigger than me. You know what you're doing. At least it looks like it. You tell me, how am I going to have more fruit? More people loving Jesus, more people reading their Bible, more people praying, more people getting married, more people having kids, more people having changed life. Wayne, what do I need to know to make more fruit? Here's what he said. You're going to have to suffer more. I was like, anything else? You know? How about I take meds and work out my disposition, which is quirky? You know, can we... How about I want him to say the band's cool, it'll happen. You know, just like something not so painful. And he said, no, you'll have to suffer. And as he spoke, I was thinking of Jesus' words in John 15 about fruitfulness. Here's what he had to say. I meditated on this all week. I got quiet for days. I was just thinking. Jesus says, he, that's God the Father, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. What's the key to fruitfulness? Pruning. Everyone wants fruit. No one wants pruning. Pruning for us is failure. It's hardship, loss, discipline, pain, struggle, sickness, suffering. Pain hurts. Pruning hurts. Pruning hurts like hell. I'm not going to lie to you. If you want to bear fruit in your marriage, in your life, with your family, your kids, you're going to have to be pruned. I'll give you an illustration. My house is built on an old apple orchard, and there were a number of apple trees. They took them all out except for two they left on the lot when they built the home. And in the corner of the lot is an apple tree that has been there for many, many years. It's a smaller apple tree, but it has not been pruned in maybe, I don't know, 20 or 30 years. And the branches shot way up into the air. And then they got filled with fruit, and they were so heavy that then the branches collapsed onto the ground. And for years, the branches have literally been growing on the ground. The tree is small, but now it takes up the majority, you know, huge majority of the corner of the yard in circumference. It's enormous. And it's interesting because now the tree couldn't bear much fruit. Just these little pathetic apples. My kids moved in and they were all excited. We have an apple tree. They took the apples off, took a bite. These suck. And they threw all the apples at the tree. My boys are out there cursing the tree, chucking the apples back at the tree. Running around with no shirts on. True story. They take their shirts off, declare war on the tree, and are throwing all the bad little pathetic apples at the tree. So I decide, well, we got to do something with this tree. So a gentleman in this church named Cameron, great guy, good gardener, comes out to prune the tree. And he jumps in that thing. By the time he's done, there is nothing left but a couple of twigs and a branch. There's nothing green left on it. The tree is really small, and there is nothing on it. It looks like it is absolutely dead and gone. I look at him. I say, well, I don't know anything about trees, but that doesn't look good. There's nothing green on the tree. And here's what Cameron says. Cameron discipled me on this. And he said, well, it's wasted energy for all these years. Now it can't bear fruit. And if it's not pruned, eventually the tree will die. But now we have done strategic, extreme, painful, traumatizing pruning. And right now the tree is traumatized. But what you will see is if we continue to prune it, slowly green will come. And then much fruit will come. And the fruit will be healthy and strong and good. But because it's been neglected, it needs a severe pruning, and it's now traumatized. I walk out of my house every day and I think, man, I'm like that tree. There's seasons where we bear fruit, we grow wild, and we get severely pruned. And for a while we're traumatized and it hurts, and it looks as if we nearly died. And then you come out one day and it's green and there's fruit and a harvest. And we look at the life of Jacob. We want a fruitful life. Here's his life. He didn't start off as this great guy with a fruitful life. He started off as a what? A mama's boy and a trickster and a coward. Jacob literally means con man. I know you named your kid Jacob. Rethink it. He grew up cook meth and launder money. I mean, Jacob is a bad guy. That's why God changed his name to Israel. He rips off his brother's blessing and birthright. His mama says, oh, he's big. He's going to beat you up. You're a wuss. Here, go to my brother Laban's house, your uncle. He'll take care of you. He goes to Laban's house. And there, you remember the story. For 7 years, he labored outside, being underpaid or not paid at all. He's outside in the cold and the heat, and he's sick. And he's just getting pounded upon because there was a beautiful gal in the house named Rachel that he wanted to marry. And dad said, you can marry her if you work for me for 7 long, hard years. And every day he goes out to work to take care of the flocks. And it's a severe pruning. And he becomes a man. He takes responsibility. He can't run from conflict. He gets saved and his life changes. He goes to marry Rachel, his beloved, adorable wife. He goes into the bridal chamber, wakes up the next day, and he's with Leah, her ugly sister. Severe pruning. He goes to Laban. You took the hot girl. You gave me the other one. Laban says, that'll be 7 more years. Then you can have the hot one too. Work 7 more years. Severe, traumatizing, pruning. Marries her. It's got 2 wives. More pruning. Works another 6 years for Laban, getting ripped off. More pruning. Decides, I'm going to go home, see my mom and dad. I'm done with this. I'm now a man. Before he gets home, what happens to his mom that he loves with all of his heart? She dies. She dies. He doesn't get to meet her, see her, say goodbye. He has 12 sons, 1 daughter. What happened to his daughter? Dinah, Genesis 34. She was raped. His only girl was raped. Wow, man, I can't even endure that. My daughter Ashley's my oldest. She's 8. She is my delight. I have snuggled with her and kissed her and prayed with her and loved her and enjoyed her and walked her on my arm and opened the door and taken her out for breakfast since she was a little girl. I take her shoe shopping. I mean, I love her. I do. I enjoy her. I got home from this trip to Dallas. She sits on my lap for over an hour. And Alexi sits with me too. My 2 girls are on my lap. They need to catch up on affection from their daddy. And I want to give them all the affection and attention and love so that when they get older, they don't go out in harm's way looking for boys to touch them when daddy didn't. I pray all the time, God, please protect my girls. Please allow me to protect my girls. My worst fear is that my girl, my sweetie pie, that she would come home and that she would be crying and that she would look at me and I would hold her and I would say, sweetheart, what happened? And she would say, Daddy, I was raped. Marcel, I don't know if you'd ever put me back together. Jacob held his daughter and she was raped. Severe, traumatic pruning. His son Simeon was so angry that he led a murderous attack on a town and slaughtered every man in the town where the rapists lived. He had another son, Reuben, who took one of his 4 wives, went to bed and had sex with her, defiled his own father's bed. He had a son, Joseph, whom he really, really, really loved, and he was told his son was murdered and dead, killed by an animal, and he spent 22 years without seeing his son. He had a funeral for his boy who wasn't even dead. Severe and traumatic pruning. He buried his wife. As she was birthing his son, she died. He finally got a boy that he could raise with this woman that he loved, and she died, and he was a single father. And he missed her every day. He worked 14 years to marry her, and then he had to preach her funeral and live the last years of his life alone. His son Judah was such a godless boy that he raised 2 godless sons. He ran off just to get drunk and sleep around with loose women and be an absolute imbecile. He married a non-Christian woman. He raised 2 godless sons that were so bad that God struck them dead. And Jacob had to go to the funeral of his grandsons. Separately, 2 funerals. He had to stand there with his failed son Judah and watch the dirt cover the bodies of his dead grandsons. I can't think of anything more excruciating than raising one of my sons, seeing them become godless, worthless men who raise terrible sons that God kills because they're so evil, and then having to go to the funeral and stand there with my son and preach over the dead body of my grandson who went to hell. Severe. Traumatic pruning. Jacob suffered a famine. He finds himself in Egypt. He's away from home, not where he wants to die and be buried, not where he wants to be reconciled to God, not where he wants to resurrect from death. And God uses people and things as the 2 blades on his shears to prune Jacob into a man who can bear much fruit, fruit that would last. He's doing the same with you, isn't he? He's doing the same with me. And it hurts like hell, doesn't it? I was sitting in Dallas this week, trained all these young church planners who want to change the world. One of the questions I keep asking them is, what's the hardest thing you've ever been through? And if they haven't had any suffering, they're not ready to bear much fruit. I brought together some of the youngest pastors of large churches in America because I wanted to meet them and encourage them and bring some older men together to encourage them and to bless them like Jacob did his sons. And it was amazing. We sat in a circle in Dallas, young guys like me with bigger churches, lots of fruit. Broke my heart. I was wondering, how do these guys do it? How do they get this kind of fruit? One guy says, I just went in for surgery. I almost died. They didn't know I had a rare blood disorder. It doesn't clot, and I almost died. Another guy says, I got diagnosed with major cancer in my appendix. I'm in my early 30s. My church has skyrocketed to 2,000. They're not guaranteeing me I'll be alive in 12 months. Another guy says, I got a church that's growing really fast. It's going good, but I had a heart attack from the stress. Another guy says, every time I go to the bathroom, I lose a lot of blood. These guys get pruned in a major way. People put them up on a pedestal just to get better aim. One guy, Grant, he pastors Christ the King up here in Bellingham. I drove up and met with him a few weeks ago. I've heard bad things about him and his church. People talking trash, being jealous. I love that guy with all my heart. He's a great brother. Pray for him. He's a wonderful guy. He loves Jesus with all his heart. He's a dear brother. The church was in the middle of a multi-million-dollar building campaign. It was the week before Easter, and the pastor ran off with his girlfriend and dumped his wife and left the church. Grant was the youth pastor. They said, well, you're in charge. So he takes it over, starts preaching. Stabilizes the church, it grows, they raise the money, they get in the building, the church doubles. I'm sitting there, me with Grant. I said, Grant, what's the hardest thing you're dealing with? He starts crying. He's a young guy. He loves the Lord. He's got little kids. He says, my wife's got a rare disorder. She's going blind. She's almost completely lost her sight. It just kills me that she can't see her children. He said, I'm her eyes. She can't drive. I have to take her to the grocery store or the doctor. She is absolutely dependent on me in every way. I go around the room, I'm thinking each one of these guys has a lot of fruit, but it has hurt like hell, and they have been pruned. And I know that. I know that. I'm thinking about it, I'm sitting there, I'm saying, Jesus, do I really wanna bear any more fruit? You know, like we're doing good, you know, like I a lot of apples, a couple bad apples, you know, more fruit. I want to bear more fruit, which means I'm going to get pruned more, which means it's going to hurt like hell. I know some of you right now, you're married and your spouse just prunes you. They hurt, man. They're just killing you. I know some of you are parents and your kids are pruning you. It just hurts. I know some of you, it's like Jacob, he's in a famine. It's your finances. It's your health. You know, he also had a health problem. Remember, Jesus came down, beat him up, put his finger in his socket, made him limp the rest of his life. The rest of his life, he's got a physical injury. He's not even healthy. Can't pick up heavy things, can barely get up from kneeling in prayer because he's aching all the time. He's physically walking wounded. Some of you know, you go, man, physically I'm not doing good. God's just pruning me. And it hurts. There's no green on me and there's no fruit and I'm barren and desolate and I'm discouraged and I'm sad and I thought God loved me and I'm growing weary and I'm losing heart. Look, I know. My wife and I love her. We've been through some rough patches. We were pruning each other. And this church has just pruned me big time. We bear fruit. And I think, finally, fruit. I love harvest season and then pruning. I just wrote the next book, and it's on the history of the church, and I saw this pattern that we get pruned, and then we bear fruit, and then we get pruned, and then we bear fruit. Basically, we get destroyed, and then it gets beautiful. You know, this week, I got waylaid. I have this weird thing that God gives me where Sometimes I get to see people's lives like a film, to know things about them that they don't want to disclose so that I can tell them so that God can help them. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I actually am closing my eyes watching film. I've watched people in this church get raped. I walk up to them. I say, you know, I saw this film in my mind, and this happened, and I'll go through all the details, and they'll just break down and say, I've never told anyone. How did you know? God told me he loves you, and you need to work on this, and we need to help you. I remember dealing with one woman a while back. Her husband was beating her, and he told her if she ever said anything that he would kill her. And I watched it all in a dream. And I went to her and I said, is your husband beating you? Is he hurting you and threatening your life? Jesus showed me. She lost it. She said, how did you know? One woman in this church, she was having a really hard time and she'd had a really hard life. And I saw this film where her father was changing her diaper and he put a finger in her and he molested her, and something evil and vile like a demon came on her, and she's been tormented ever since. And I told her, when you were a little girl, you don't remember, but this is what your daddy did. And I saw it. She said, my daddy would never do that. Go ask him. She comes back. He confessed it. He did it just like you said. Right? This is my life. I get pruned. Sometimes I wake up at night and I throw up because I'm just so overwhelmed by what I see has been done to you. It just kills me. That just prunes me. Then I started thinking this week about Jesus. It's the only way I ever get out of my funk. I thought, you know, Jesus is my God. His own mom and his brothers didn't believe he was God. He was rejected in his own hometown. He was betrayed with a kiss by his supposed friend Judas, who ripped him off. His buddy Peter denied him at his moment of greatest need because Peter didn't want to be pruned. He was spit upon. He was stripped naked. He was beaten. His beard was ripped out of his face. A crown of thorns was put in his head in mockery. He was crucified between two thieves. He understands suffering and hardship. Jesus got pruned like none of us has ever been pruned. The Father turns his back on his Son, and Jesus cries out that he's been forsaken. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his murder, Jesus was literally sweating blood, saying, Father, if there could be any way for me to save people apart from being pruned, let's do that. He said, but not my will, yours be done. And Hebrews says that Jesus was made complete and perfect through his suffering. And it says, for the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. I think, Jesus, how could the cross be joy? It's just pruning. Well, he knew that 3 days later he would rise and there would be a harvest, and you and I would be that harvest, and that our sins would be forgiven, and that we would be the children of God, and that he would love and he would save us and he would serve us and he would care for us and he would change us. And his joy was in the harvest, not in the pruning. He endured the pruning to satisfy himself in the harvest. And the message of Christianity, friends, is a message of pruning and pain and death. The false gospel that is going out is that life is nothing but fruit without pruning. That's a lie. That's a lie. The truth is that those who suffer much bear much fruit, fruit that will last if they abide in Jesus and he abides in them. That's the truth. I know some of you today, this is a hard day. You're getting pruned and it hurts like hell. I know. I know. And some of you, you're glad because it's harvest season. I'm telling you, pruning is right around the corner. I'm going to give you time to meet with Jesus. You need him. You need to talk to him. You need to trust him. You need to obey him. You need to submit to him. He does love you. He is good. Do you want to see fruit in your own life? You want to be more like Jesus? If you're married, you want to have a Christian marriage. If you're a parent, you want to have Christian kids. Do you want to see the city change? Do you want to see the kingdom of God in Ballard? Do you want to see people be transformed? And we got to get pruned so we can bear fruit. For those of you that are husbands, I'm going to ask you to lay hands tonight and pray over your wife before you take communion, which is remembering Jesus' body and blood shed for our sin. I want you to put a hand on her And I want you to pray out loud. And you say, I feel embarrassed. Well, you need to get over that and be a Christian. If you're a parent, you're a daddy or a granddaddy, you go pick up your grandkid or your kid, you bring them in, you hold them, you bless them, you kiss them on the head, you pray over them, you bless them like Jacob blessed his sons, and you covenant with me today, gentlemen, you'll do that every day of your life. It's got to be done. It's got to be done. Those of you that are single moms, you're the head of your home. You grab your kid, you lay hands on them, you pray over them, you bless them, you kiss them, you shed your tears, you commission them to Jesus tonight. When you're ready, you come forward for communion. Remember Jesus' body and blood, how our great God suffered and died so that we could be his harvest. And we'll celebrate and worship. Jesus, thanks for a chance to study Scripture together tonight. I pray for all of my friends who have come here. Jesus, some of them right now, it just hurts like hell. We're not going to diminish it, make light of it, make sport of it. Physically, they're not doing good. Emotionally, they're not doing good. Spiritually, they're not doing good. Lord God, this is for many a season of pruning. They're scared of their own death. They're worried about their own family. God, I pray that through the pruning would come fruit. Good fruit, sweet fruit, big fruit, fruit that would last. I pray, Lord God, that the men would be men. They'd be men who love you like Jacob, that they'd be men who serve you like Joseph, that they would be men who take the ball and run it into the future like Ephraim and Manasseh. God, I pray that we'd be able to say about our men, may all men be like you. May all men be just like you. God, I pray for those of us who are honored to become fathers, that we would be patriarchs and priests and men who lay hands over our children and intercede for them, who kiss them, who weep openly before them, who embrace them, who adore them, who are passionate about being connected to them. And that they would see that you are a loving father and that your love is coming through us to our sons and daughters. God, I pray for those of us who are grandfathers or will have the wonderful joy of being a grandfather. I thank you for my father-in-law, Gib, and how he loves my children. I thank you for my dad and how he loves my children. God, I pray that I would make them proud, and I pray that our children would make them proud, and I pray in particular that my sons would make them proud, and that their last days would be good memories of fruit, shedding good tears, praying good prayers, preaching good words to inspire young men to grow old and do the same. I pray that for all of my brothers, Lord God, that today we would walk out of here with a vision of the end. The last words as we sit up in bed to preach our own funeral. Jesus, we do love you because you've loved us. I pray we would now trust you as you prune us. Amen.